So this morning, as we said, we are starting a new series in the book of Colossians. We were in the kings of Israel and Judah over the summer. And honestly, it's nice to take smaller chunks of scripture instead of like having to cover several chapters and figure out what should we focus on. Just first eight verses, what we're looking at today. So we're calling it supreme, as you see here, Christ over all, because that's essentially the message of the book of Colossians. And we have another fantastic study guide, as Ben had pointed out, so this helps. I've seen people doing this in their devotion, taking notes in here. And so this is written by our own Lindsay Kennedy, who worships over at our sister church imprint, Woodinville. And he's just very gifted in this. And so just pray that he never leaves, because if he does, these are done. You know, I don't have the time for this. And Darren doesn't have the time for that. And so this is just a tremendous blessing to our church for Lindsay to put his gift of study for the edification the body. So that's just awesome. So there is a digital version. You can get it through the imprint app. I think it opens up a website. I don't know if you can actually download a PDF. I think we may eventually be able to do that, but you can get it digitally on your phone right now. If you go to the imprint app, and it should be at the top, it'll just have this graphic. You can click on that and you can read through it. So what I want to do today, it's always a little bit tricky for me to kick off a new series that's in a new book, because you feel this burden to set up the book so that we understand the main thrust of it, and then I also want to not just give an introduction, but actually jump into the text. So there's kind of two parts this morning, and so the first part is really setting up the context for understanding Colossians as a whole, and then we will jump into the first eight verses. So we got to think about, typically if you have like a study Bible, like the ESV study Bible is great. If you have a study Bible, it typically goes through things like author, date and location, occasion for writing, key themes like that. So the author of this book is the Apostle Paul. Many of you know about his life, forerunner of Christianity in many ways in the early church. And so he likely wrote the book of Colossians in the early 60s AD in the first century from prison, probably imprisoned in Rome. So scholars kind of debate where he might be. He's probably had a couple of different imprisonments, but probably the same time that he wrote the book of Ephesians, when he was in prison, actually mentions his chains and being imprisoned when he writes Ephesians. Doesn't mention that here, but they think just from contextual clues that he was probably imprisoned for spreading the gospel and probably in Rome. And as we kick off, I think as we're going to get into this man's writings, this is written by a man, and we also believe that somehow superintended and authored by God himself, such that what we're reading are the very ideas and very words that God wants to communicate to people down through the ages. And so we think about Paul, it's really good to think about who he is and some of his history. Some of you guys are familiar with him, but it's just so amazing to think about this man who was the chief opponent of Christianity, who then becomes the chief proponent of Christianity, right? He goes from persecutor of Christians in Christ to proclaimer of Christ. And all of this because of a radical conversion experience that he had. And you can read about that in the book of Acts chapter 9, about how he met the risen and the resurrected Christ. And he was commissioned, chosen, and appointed by Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, to spread the gospel, to preach and proclaim Christ and the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles, that is to non-Jewish people. So he's traveling around the Mediterranean in Asia Minor, and he's preaching the gospel. And he's establishing churches, and he's writing letters to these churches. If you think about communication being so much slower than, so all of his writings account for probably about a third of the 27 New Testament books, we call them books. His were actually letters that he wrote to the churches. And so he writes these letters to them. And so when you read a letter, you're only getting one side of the conversation. You're only getting one side of the issue. And so there are things that you can see in the letter that give us an insight as to why he is writing this letter. So like when you write a letter to someone, you don't write letters anymore, do you? Anyone actually write handwritten letters? That's amazing. You guys are awesome. Like I have, you know, texting at my fingertips, and I don't even text the people that I care the most about in the world. I'm a horrible person, but like my mom. But when you write somebody, you send a text message, you send an email, you have some occasion for writing, right? You have some message that you're trying to convey. So when we come to a new book, a new letter, we should ask, what is the occasion that is leading Paul to write this letter? Well, when you actually read through it, what you find is that there's some kind of false teaching. They call it the Colossian heresy. Usually in some of his letter, most of his letters, there's some kind of false teaching, because whenever a gospel church is planted and takes root, there's usually the following danger of false teaching taking root. And false teaching is one of the most dangerous things to the church. And so clearly you see the emphasis in the apostle's life and in his writings that he wants to establish his churches in the truth. And so a lot of his writing, he's combating these false ideas, these heresies that are infiltrating the church. Now, in some letters like Galatians, it's very clear what the problem is. It's very explicit. There are what they call the Judaizers, those who are saying that if you're a Gentile and a non-Jewish person and you want to be saved and come to right relationship with God, then in order to be saved, if you're a male, you have to be circumcised, and now you have to follow the Mosaic law. And so in the gospel of grace, Paul is saying, no, Gentiles may come directly to Christ, to God through Christ, simply through faith, that we are justified through faith alone in Christ alone, that we don't have to do any of these externals. And that's the very detailed heresy that Paul is addressing in the letter to the Galatians. In Colossians, it's less explicit, but what we do find is that there was some kind of mixture, it seems, between Judaism and mysticism. There were these like mystery cults, pagan cults that existed in the ancient town of Colossae. And it seems that there was this mixture, because there's some Jewish elements of what he's combating here, and there's these sort of mystic, ecstatic things that he's trying to address, that Christ is supreme over all these things. So what these guys appear to be doing was that they were imposing strict religious regulations, that certain foods you're not supposed to eat, certain things you're not even supposed to come into contact with, and that's spiritual. That's what they're saying. And they were also not only just promoting these religious restrictions, but they're promoting spiritual, ecstatic, religious experiences as a way to attain to higher levels of understanding the mysteries of God. So it's like these initiations, like, well, here you're like a novice and you're a beginner. And then if you get this special knowledge of God and you have these special experiences and revelations, then you're actually getting closer to God. Now, certainly in the church, even among Christians, there are levels of maturity, right? There are new believers in Christ. There's those who've been walking with Jesus for years and years and years. So it's not to say there's no difference, but what Paul is going to say, what the gospel does say, is that all of us, whether day one in Jesus Christ, after the day of your conversion, where you turn to him in faith, or you're at the very end of your life and you've lived 60 decades of walking with Jesus, both believers have absolutely equal, full, complete access to God through Jesus Christ. There's nothing that you have to fulfill in order to have access to him, in order to have relationship with him. There are different things that you might need to do in your life to grow spiritually. So there's a lot of that in this letter, but he's coming against this idea that you need religious, strict religious practices, and you need these higher ecstatic spiritual experiences in order to get closer to God and understand more about God. Does that make sense? This kind of thing still happens today. There are many people in churches today who think that the Bible and the gospel is boring. And so you have to move on to things. And so they're almost like drug addicts that are chasing bigger and better spiritual and emotional highs. Now, do I believe that God sometimes works in terms of visions and does miraculous kinds of things? Absolutely. Are we told to seek these as essential to our walk with God in order that we might know him, as if the Bible and the gospel itself is not enough for us? No, absolutely not. We don't need those things. And that's Paul's message here. He writes this to the Colossian church, as this is what Lindsay Kennedy says in the study guide. He says, Christ is supreme over all substitutes. In Christ, we have everything we will ever need. So that's Paul's message. If you read this, it's just saturated with Jesus. He just keeps talking about Jesus over and over again. And we're calling this series Supreme Christ Overall because that's Paul's point. Christ is absolutely supreme over all human philosophies, religious ideas, and religious practices. You do not need strict religious practices to get to God, or religious experiences, ecstatic ones. The way that you get to God is through Christ. So in that sense, it's very simple. And so what, for some reason, this is what we humans do who are spiritually inclined, is we create all kinds of other things to help us. Now, yes, there are some helpful practices that we do as Christians. This is why we pray. This is why we have instruments and guitars, and this is why we sing. There are helpful practices, but to say that you must like avoid certain foods or you must seek mystical experiences in order to get closer to Christ, then that's going completely against what Paul is teaching in the book of Colossians. In him, Christ, that is, we have everything we'll ever need. And this new relationship with him and this identity that we have in Jesus then shapes and informs a whole new way of living. Now, I know this sounds weird, but I agree with the statement that in Christ, there is a real sense in which we are learning to be true human beings. Because we are less than the human that we were created to be, because sin has messed us up so much. And Jesus is the firstborn, we'll get to that later, of the new creation. That doesn't mean that he was created, but he is the complete and fullest human being. And as we are in Christ, God is working in us to reshape us, to refashion your heart, your character, so that you are more like him and are more complete in terms of the image of God that he created you to be from the very beginning. So as we get into chapter 3, we'll see how he's restoring the very image of God in us, recreating us, making us new in Christ. So there's a lot in this letter about maturing in spiritual growth, maturing in Christ. So what I want to do today is just focus on the first 8 verses, which we already read. Paul comes right out of the gate. It's like, horse races, they open the gates like boom, and the horses are just going. It's like right out of the gate. That's the phrase we use. Right out of the gate in this letter to the Colossians, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about sins. Eventually, we're going to get that. He's talking about Jesus being supreme over all these things. And so right out of the gate, it's gospel, gospel. He just keeps beating this drum. Paul, why are you always talking about the gospel? So I think that's really insightful for me as a pastor. It's insightful for us as a church. It's insightful for you individually as a Christian. We should never grow tired of the gospel. If you read the Bible, read the book of Acts. What are they always talking about? They're always talking about Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ risen from the dead. It's like they can't stop. They're obsessed with it. I want this to be my life's preoccupation, that every day I would be obsessed with Jesus Christ. It's easy to be obsessed with all kinds of other things. It's not wrong to have hobbies, but I don't want to be obsessed with how the Seahawks do and let my spirit fall if they fail. And I'm not super positive about this season. But just saying, I want to be preoccupied as the apostles were, as the early Christians were. I want to be preoccupied with Jesus Christ. This seems to be Paul's preoccupation. Therefore, it ought to be ours as well. And so people get off into all these things in churches. It's crazy stuff. You know, these mystical experiences that you're looking at this, you're going, some of this has got to be suspect, especially when they're saying and teaching things that contradict the Bible. It's like, it's as if Jesus and his gospel and the Bible aren't enough. I think there's plenty in here to live on, to feed your soul every day for a joy-filled life with God every day that's in here. And I want to get at that. So he keeps talking about the gospel. Well, what is this gospel that he's talking about? Well, gospel means, you guys know what it literally means? Good news. When I was a kid, we sang the song, I grew up Catholic, it was a good news, the gospel is good news. Listen, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John heard good news and they passed it on. Anyone? No? Anyone else grew up Catholic and heard that song? That's pretty catchy. I still remember it years later. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John heard good news and they passed it on. Listen, learn, look, and see, the gospel is for you and me. And so it's good news. It's not advice. It's not good advice to tell you how to live a better life. Does it do that? Yes. Is it how to get closer to God by your good works? No. So it's an announcement. That's what the gospel is. It's this amazing announcement that Jesus came, the Son of God, lived a perfect life in our place that we couldn't live, died the death that we should have died to pay the penalty for our sins, and rose bodily from the grave, conquering sin and death, raised to new life, and offers new life to those who would come to faith in him. Forgiveness of sins, redemption, all so that we could be reconciled to God, to bring us back to God. So as Paul's writing Colossians, he writes about various aspects of the gospel. We'll see different aspects of the cross and applications for us in terms of how this affects and shapes our lives today. And in the first couple of paragraphs, we should note in both verse 6 and 10, I'm only going to go through 8, but I just want to point, or is it 10? Yes, it talks about bearing fruit. So one of the Bible study techniques or things that you need to know when you're reading the Bible is what helps you get at an author's intention is if you pick up on repeated phrases, repeated themes that show up. So he says 2 times in the opening paragraphs, he mentions bearing fruit, which is kind of a little indicator light for us. Like this is kind of an important theme here. So it seems to be Paul in the first couple of paragraphs is very concerned with this idea of bearing fruit, the gospel bearing fruit in our life. So this is the question that I want to ask today is what is the fruit that the gospel bears? What does the gospel produce? Paul's getting at this. This is what I want to get at. So from this passage, I mean, more could be said, but from this passage, I want to highlight 3 things, 3 fruits, if you will, that the gospel produces. And the first fruit that we see is gratitude. First fruit is gratitude. Now, a cherry tree produces what kind of fruit? Cherries, of course. We know that a good tree produces good fruit, Jesus says. So a cherry tree produces cherries naturally. That's what by nature it does. A Christian, it's clear that a Christian's life, it's like a tree. If you are in Christ, then you're like a tree. And if you are connected to the life source, which is Jesus, then you will naturally be, the Holy Spirit will be producing fruit in you. And one of those fruits that we're going to see here in Colossians is gratitude. It's gratitude. It's produced. And he actually mentions giving thanks. You know how many times in this just short letter? 6 times. Paul says, be thankful. He talks about abounding in thanksgiving, overflowing in thanksgiving, which tells you that there is a strong connection between the gospel and our gratitude. And in fact, Imprint Church was founded on what we call the three G's. So if you're new here today, this is key to our identity as a church. So gospel, the three G's, gospel, gratitude, and anyone know the third one? Generosity. And there's a logical connection and flow with gospel, gratitude, and generosity. So it all begins with God saving us through his gospel. And then through that gospel grows this gratitude for what God has done. So gratitude is our response to what God has done. And out of that gratitude flows an outward life of generosity. We're not inwardly turned on ourselves. We look outward to others, looking to set our lives upon being a blessing to other people, doing good to other people, whether that's sharing the gospel, whether that's acts of kindness and mercy and charity toward those who are in need, those who are suffering. So first you have the gospel, which produces gratitude, and gratitude produces an outward life of generosity. And you see the first two G's of our three G's here in the opening section of Colossians. We see the gospel and we see the gratitude that it produces in Paul. A life that has absorbed, so like when it rains, which is coming soon, when it rains, a heart that absorbs the showers of God's grace naturally gives bloom to gratitude. That's just a natural thing. If you understand the magnitude of the gift of Christ, I'm saying it's singular, like gift, really gifts of Christ, all that is wrapped up in Christ, if you know him, the forgiveness of your sins, all those things that pang your conscience that you wish you could just do away and erase from your life, to know that God has erased those, that he's cleansed you of your unrighteousness, that he provides for you strength for daily trials, like Ben said earlier when he was giving announcements. Life is hard. The older I get, the more I just realize how life is hard. And sometimes like when I'm in Costco or I'm in crowds, and I don't like people. When I'm in crowds, I like people. But when I'm in crowds, like in the store, like they're my competitors for who gets the shortest line. I don't like people, but then sometimes I just think, I cannot imagine the sea of pain that is in this room. I know in my own life, and I have not met a family or any human being that has not had some sort of significant personal pain in their life. We all carry these heavy burdens, and to know that in Jesus Christ, there is a promise of enduring and persevering strength that he gives to you. So those are just a couple of things to think about. I mean, he gives us forgiveness. He gives us strength. He promises us joy today, even in our trials, and everlasting joy with God for all of eternity. Gratitude is something that should spring out of us if we understand the magnitude of the gift. Speaking of pain, it's like gratitude will beautify your life no matter how hard it is. So your life may feel like it's filled with painful thorns. But then we know like rose bushes are filled with thorns, and then there's these beautiful, fragrant roses that are there, even in the presence of thorns. And that's what gratitude is like. As you begin to see the goodness of God through Jesus Christ in his gospel, you can't help but see this, have this gratitude that's like a fragrance and an offering to God, beautiful in God's sight, that beautifies your life. Because yes, there may be a lot of thorns, a lot of trials in your life, and yet there is so much to thank God for. So it really permeates and colors your whole perspective in life. It's a natural product of the gospel. And there's this principle, I think, here that I see. It's the bigger the gift, the greater the gratitude. You understand this, right? Like if you saw me at Starbucks and you bought me a cup of coffee, I'd be like, thank you so much. Like, I love coffee. Thank you for this coffee. Now, if you came into Starbucks and you saw me there and I was choking on a double smoked bacon cheddar and egg sandwich, and you came up behind me and I was like literally about to die, and you was like, huh, and you gave me the Heimlich, and I coughed up my double smoked bacon cheddar and egg sandwich. As awkward as that would be with everyone's eyes on us, if you saved my life, am I going to thank you more for the coffee or for saving my life? Saving my life, obviously, right? So the bigger the gift, the greater the gratitude. So I would always remember you. I would always be thankful to you. I would remember you and your kindness, and I would also remember to chew my food better. The bigger the gift, the greater the gratitude. So in Christ, those who trust in Christ have not just been saved, have their physical lives saved, because not all of our lives get physically saved. Sometimes they end early. But the promise is that in Christ, we have been saved from eternal condemnation, is saved and saved from eternal death. So the greater the gift, the greater the gratitude. So the magnitude of salvation in Jesus is so incomprehensibly massive, which is why it's really important for us to come together. We need to recalibrate our minds, because you come in from your week, I have my week, and I've got all these other things that I think about. And it's like, I need to be reminded. I don't come here to give you new information. I hope you're not coming to learn some new cute little insights about Christianity or something. Sometimes there's new insights, but oftentimes it's just, hey, let's refocus our minds and our hearts on Jesus Christ, on the indescribable gift, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that is Jesus. It's so significant that we should overflow with thanksgiving, not only for what God has done in our lives, but what he's also doing in the lives of other people, which is exactly what Paul does in prayer. He thanks God for what God is doing in the lives of the Colossians. He thanks God for two things, which are also fruit that the gospel produces. And so this is the second thing. They are faith and love. Now, I cheat a little bit. I squeeze two things into one number because I don't want to overwhelm you with my many numbers. So faith and love, and you see that in verse 4. So first, Paul says, he gives thanks since or because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, or that is the believers in Jesus. So it's through faith in Jesus Christ, his gospel, that they have been saved. Without the gospel coming to them, there would be no saving faith. So in that sense, faith is a fruit of the gospel. So that's the first one of this duo here, this pair. The second thing God thanks Paul for is the love, he says, that they have for all the saints, that is for all believers. Not just the ones that they know, but there's this sense of kinship and love for the body of Christ, the church of Jesus. He's talking about genuine affection for and concern for their brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a product, a fruit of the gospel. Now, my question, when I come to the Bible, it's really good to ask questions of the text. What are the things that you don't understand? So one of the things that I'm asking when I came to this is, how is this kind of love produced by the gospel? It's clear that love and faith spring in some sense, he says, from something, and that's how from the gospel. How does that work? He says, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This is how the love is, and the faith and the love are being produced, for the love for other believers is being produced, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. So then that kind of starts to answer my question, but I'm still left with another question. I'm going, how is the hope laid up for us in heaven causing us to love each other? That's an important question. Now, the text doesn't explicitly say, but I'll just give you what I think maybe Paul is getting at. Why does this promise, shared promise of eternal life with brothers and sisters lead us to love all believers all over the world, not just the people that we know? Because we share a family bond. We share a bond in Jesus Christ, a connection with each other that goes deeper than our culture, goes deeper than our ethnicity. Not to say that those things are irrelevant to who you are and your life in this world, so that I don't always minimize differences. But what I am saying is our connection in Christ in the gospel gets underneath all external differences, underneath our race, ethnicity, our cultural practices, beneath our socioeconomic commonalities, so that we're connected in Christ. Because of Christ, we're siblings. We're families. This is why you can meet another Christian on an airplane, and while you don't know them, when you start talking, you feel this bond with them. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, or if you're the person that, you, like, sometimes I get on the plane, I'm just like, earbuds in, pillow, don't talk to me. You know, it's like, I'm just done. But there are other times when I feel more compelled to just talk with people and hear their stories. Sometimes I'm actually bummed when I found out the person next to me is a Christian, because I'm kind of hoping they're not a Christian so that I can start talking to them about Jesus, which God's given me opportunities. But I found that there's a sense of kinship. Even though I don't know them, there's a connection that's there. Or even like in mission trips, if you've ever been on international mission trips in a country where the people don't speak your language. I mean, I've been in settings where I've met believers, we're smiling at each other, we're hugging each other, we're sharing a meal together. We share very little in common externally, culturally, linguistically, socioeconomically, and yet I feel this deep love for them. And they feel a deep love for me, and they embrace me, and I'm humbled by it. And I'm going, this is amazing that we share this. It's so special because we have Christ in common, and we know we're sharing the same eternal Father, and sharing, gonna be like roommates, we're gonna be housemates, we're siblings, family in the same eternal home. And so there is this connection in Christ that naturally produces within us a love for one another. And so this is why we should love each other well in this church here, because in Christ we're family and our fellowship is forever. According to Paul, the Colossians' faith in Christ and the love that they had for all the saints was a result of hearing the word of truth, the gospel, he says in verse 5. And this gospel, he says in verse 6, has come to you as indeed in the whole world, there's the word, phrase, bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, which means this. Thirdly, the gospel bears the fruit of disciples and churches. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that's a fruit? Well, the Colossians, aren't they themselves proof that the gospel bears the fruit of disciples and churches? They were pagans worshiping false deities before they heard the gospel message of Jesus. And then they hear the gospel message and they become followers of Jesus, and boom, they believe and a new church is born. You know, there's a lot of complexities in American church, and us, we think starting a church is like making sure we have chairs and a screen to project on. Yeah, these things are helpful, but churches begin when people who hear the gospel and respond to the gospel say, hey, we are getting together and we are going to worship Christ. We are going to sit under his word, live our lives as his disciples under his word, gather together, and we want to spread the word as well. That's, and has the, you know, leadership, biblically qualified leadership of elders, as we see in the New Testament, who are shepherding the flock. That's a church. So it's a lot less complex here in the first century in the city of Colossae. So a church is born. Did you notice Paul says it's bearing fruit? How far? What does he say? In the whole world. Now, I don't think he means the literal whole earth, because at that point, by the 60s AD, the gospel had not spread to the ends of the earth. In fact, there are unreached people groups today that haven't heard the gospel yet, which is why we need to support global missions. So his point isn't that it's reached literally every physical geographical space on the earth. He's saying that this gospel is spreading like wildfire throughout the world, because this gospel is for the Jews only? No. Who's it for? How far does Jesus say to take, where does Jesus say to take the gospel? To all the world, into the nations. Literally all people groups are supposed to hear this gospel. And so Paul is saying, this is actually happening. This is happening in Paul's day. And so let me ask you a question. What exactly was the means by which the gospel was bearing fruit and increasing in Paul's world? Did they have some really innovative, cool, complex strategy? What does the text say in terms of how the Colossians came to know Christ? Epaphras. Verse 7 says, you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. So this great salvation, eternal salvation in Christ, came to them through a normal Christian guy named Epaphras, which was apparently probably a normal name back then. I don't hear many people naming their, we don't have too many Epaphras babies and baby boys in the church. I say we bring it back. It's great. It's a great testimony to the gospel. I picked the Halseys. They're up next. Are they up next for having a baby boy? So Epaphras, I don't know what they landed on. So all these guys, yeah. Epaphras, okay. It's Epaphras. So he's just a normal Christian guy. And he's compelled, he's moved by the grace of Jesus Christ in his life to go out and then share this message with others who don't know him yet, and a church is born, right? This is how it worked since the beginning. People get saved from their sins through hearing the gospel, repenting of their sins, turning to Jesus Christ, and then compelled by that grace in their lives and empowered by his Holy Spirit, they tell other people the good news. Now, I know that may be a little bit harder now in our culture because we're kind of post-Christian cultures. I've heard missiologists say things like it's almost easier to preach the gospel in pre-Christian areas because it's totally brand news. But here in our part of the country, people think they know what Christianity is, and they've thrown that off, and that's old to them. But what I'm saying is I don't think we should abandon the method of sharing the good news, which was you yourself experience the grace of God, you yourself feel compelled by that grace you've received, you yourself are indwelled by God the Holy Spirit himself, and you yourself are empowered to go out and share that news, not in your own strength, but in the convicting and empowering strength of the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing. So I think today, what I want to be is a Christian. What I want you to be, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, I want you to be a Christian. If you are a Christian, then I want you to be the type that says, I'm going to go to the Bible and I'm going to trust, because sometimes I don't trust this. Sometimes I don't trust that I can just open my mouth and talk to people and know and trust that God is readying some hearts to receive the gospel. But he is doing that. I see that in the scripture. I've experienced it personally where God is preparing fertile hearts to receive the seed, the good news of the gospel that then is going to bear fruit, as we see here happen. So if you're a follower of Christ today, then be thankful because there's someone in your life that was an Epaphras to you, that cared enough about you. Who was that? Was it a parent, a grandparent, a friend, a college roommate? Who was Epaphras to you, who came to you when you didn't know the gospel and you were lost and you were hopeless, and they came to you and they were compelled by this gospel and they shared it with you, and from their lips, you learned and understood the gospel in its truth. then be thankful for that person. For me, it was when I was in college. It was a campus ministry staff worker named Jeff, who's now to this day one of my best friends in the world, who loved Jesus enough and me enough to ask me if I'd be willing to sit down and talk about, if I had any interest in sitting down and talking about spiritual things in the Bible. That's a bold thing. Now, thankfully, we knew each other a little bit, and he knew that God, he probably sensed that God was working in me. So that question was received well and readily by me because God had been working. Yes, I would actually like to sit down and talk about spiritual things with you. Some people say no, and you go, okay, and then you just kind of keep them in your mind, pray for them if God should open an opportunity, then figure out who else God might be leading you to be an Epaphras to. So who in your life, is there some person or some group of people in your life that you could be an Epaphras to? And who knows what kind of fruit God could bear if in that person's life if we thought of ourselves as being an Epaphras to them? That's what I'd like you to think about this week. Who is Epaphras to you? Who can I be Epaphras to? Because there's clearly fruit that is born out of the work and the commitment and the love of just normal Christian people. Christianity is not for superstars. I'm not a superstar. I don't care how cool you are at work and how much people bow down and worship the ground you walk on. You are not cool. I am not cool. We are all normal people. We are sinners saved by the grace of God. I'm just one beggar, as an evangelist, a guy that I respect and admire, heard him a number of times. He used to say, I'm just one beggar telling other beggars where the bread is. I'm just a beggar just telling you where the food is. If we were starving and we found this limitless supply of food, why would we say, well, I'm just going to just enjoy my food. I'm just going to enjoy having this meal with my Christian friends. We're all just eating and being. No, if there's starving people out there, then we got to give them the bread. Sometimes they don't want your bread. Sometimes they'll curse you because they don't want your bread. They don't think that it's going to nourish them and sustain them. But we have the bread of life, Jesus Christ and his gospel. And so who knows what kind of fruit God could bear if we were just Epaphras to people. I see the gospel bearing fruit in this new church. At least I see it bearing these same fruits, some of them in my own life. For example, gratitude. So every Sunday, I go home completely exhausted, but also just totally overwhelmed with gratitude. I mean, it is strange. There's some days where I'm so like, I don't feel like, God, I'm so weak. How can I do this? And I get home and I'm not even thinking about all the things I was worried about. I'm just like, I'm so thankful for Danielle. I'm so thankful for Bill who hauled the trailer down. I'm so thankful for the crew that's working here. We couldn't do any of this. And I just am overwhelmed with gratitude. I'm not trying to pat myself on the back. I'm not creating gratitude. You are helping me feel gratitude for God and his gospel because you're serving. And I can go home and say, thank you, God, that this is not my show. Thank you, God, that this is not my deal. God is so good to me. So there's this gratitude that wells up inside me because I'm feeling the magnitude of the gift of Christ. You help me feel the magnitude of the gift of Christ. So thank you. I see the fruit, God bearing the fruit of the gospel of faith and love. I see your faith growing in Christ as we meet here, as we journey together in this church. I see the love. In fact, I'm not going to name any names, but a gal told us this morning she had work and some different things in her schedule, so she missed the last few Sundays. And she said she's had several people message her and just say, hey, I'm just checking her. How are you doing? Are you okay? And she was so blessed by that. And I'm like, I didn't even think about it. That's a perfect illustration of this idea that the gospel creates love in our hearts for the other believers, because we realize we're not just acquaintances. Now, yes, there are some people here that you don't know, but if you are in Christ, then you have a deeper connection. Beyond superficial knowledge of each other's lives, you have a connection. You are kin. You are family in Christ. So I see God producing that fruit of faith and love here in this body, and I see the gospel making disciples. As we seek to follow Jesus, being a disciple is not how much you know in the Bible. Jesus says, teach them to do what? In the Great Commission, teach them to know everything I've said. No, teach them to obey, observe all that I've commanded, right? And so I see as we journey together and we're saying, Jesus, we want to follow you, as we get into groups and we say, our aim is not to get new spiritual and mystical experiences and insights. We want to figure out how do we apply this word to my life so that I can follow Jesus in obedience. So the gospel is bearing fruit here, and the gospel is also bearing fruit around the world. Now, some of you know Darren Larson. He's one of my best friends, co-worker. He's the lead pastor over at Imprint Woodinville. And just a week and a half ago, he got home from about 10 days or a week or so in Myanmar, something formerly called Burma. It is the second poorest nation on the planet, next to Haiti. And so I don't know much about Myanmar, so I'm just kind of riffing a little bit based on, I hope I don't say anything inaccurate. You guys can fact check me if you want. But based on what Darren told me, Myanmar has been controlled by a police state since the 1960s. And he showed me pictures. It is horrendous. I mean, they have such an oppressive, officially Buddhist government that is oppressive, and there are Muslims in one part on the border of Bangladesh and Myanmar that are being persecuted. They're like these, it's a refugee crisis, and they're being persecuted by the police, the Buddhist police state government. And so it's mostly, almost 90% or something Buddhist. And so there's a very small percentage of Christian witness in that country. And so Darren has a connection through his old church in Oregon, where there's this brother there named, a Christian leader named Nopum in Myanmar, who's like this modern day Apostle Paul. And God is just working mightily through this man, Nopum. Can we show the picture? I don't know how blurry it's going to be because I had to blow it up. So this is Nopum here in Myanmar. And God is using this man to reach, in particular, youth in Myanmar, because some of these kids, they get conscripted to be children soldiers. Can you imagine that if your kids got taken from you and they're told to go out and murder people? They're children. And so Nopum is building, by the grace of God, these boarding houses for youth. And he's in different regions, that's his, he's got this grand vision to build these boarding houses. And some of these kids are being rescued out of, you know, getting conscripted to be soldiers in wars because their parents are sending them off to boarding schools. And then most of them come as, you know, Buddhists, kind of traditionally, nominally Buddhist. And over the course of their time in the school, they are exposed gradually to the Bible. And Nopum says, by the time they graduate, 80% of them have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so I think about Nopum, and I think about how the gospel is bearing fruit in the world. And so this verse came to mind. Romans 10:15 says, and I thought about Nopum's feet. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So Nopum is bringing the good news to the nation of Myanmar, which is hopeless. And he's raising up, by God's grace, a generation in Southeast Asia of those who, by God's grace, will also, their feet will be beautiful and carry the good news. And so I love this picture that Darren posted on Instagram of their shoes. So it's kind of dark. But there's just like hundreds of shoes, flip-flops. That's their thing. So certain cultural practices acceptable in Southeast Asia. I actually don't like feet, so I don't want anyone to take their shoes off here. You know, some people have foot issues. I may be one of those guys. But how beautiful are feet? I hope that there is a generation of young people who will go out. And so let's show the next picture. This is the church. So Nopum's house is the bottom, and the top is just this open space. And if you follow Darren on Instagram, he posted this video, and he's downstairs, and you just hear this joyful singing. It's actually a song that Nopum wrote, and people are just worshiping, you know? And it just reminds me of the beauty of the gospel in other parts of the world. Like, I'm guessing we have a better PA system than them. I don't think we necessarily have better worship than them. So don't mistake musical worship and the quality of it. I think Danielle and the team do a great job. I'm just saying there is a heart piece. There's something that God is doing around the world in places like Myanmar that we don't even know about. And I'm so thankful that Darren went there, and I might go there someday. That the gospel is bearing fruit here among us and around the world. It's bearing fruit and it's increasing around the world. So I just want to encourage you with the good news that God is at work saving lives and changing lives, both here and all around the world.